Before we do, let's ask the Lord to help us. Our Father and our God, again we bow in thy holy presence and thank you, Lord, for a new day, for your hand of good upon our lives, for the fact that great is your faithfulness, Lord, unto us, and your mercies are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. We thank thee, our Father, that thou art faithful, even though many times we are faithless. Forgive us, our Father, our failings and shortcomings, many of which we do not even know or see. And help us, our Father, to grow in grace and in the knowledge of Christ. Help us to come to a better understanding of the truth as it is in Christ, as we live from day to day. So work with us, our Father, in this class as we look at the great battle of truth, Christ against Antichrist, and the spirit of truth against the spirit of error, and all of the minions on both sides. Help us to understand, our Father, that we are in a great warfare, but that the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through thee, to the pulling down of strongholds. So minister grace and understanding to our hearts and minds this day, our Father, we pray, with thanksgiving in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to read there from 1 Corinthians. I think there you can see again what apologetics meant to Paul, even though it doesn't seem to, what is the word, harmonize with many today. The Apostle Paul, there writing in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, reading at verse 18, "For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness." I don't know if that comes across to many people or not, but that is a basic biblical truth. So, those that reject the truth look at it as foolishness. "But unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent." And that's a verse that I have not seen mentioned too often by anyone. "I will bring to nothing the understanding of the understanding." It's basically saying there, I will bring to nothing the prudence of the prudent. The Lord says, I will bring it to nothing. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It will never come. The world will never come to know God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. And let me say kindly, that is the end of apologetics. Is that people might believe the gospel and be saved, not just convinced about the existence of God, which millions of people believe but are not saved. Never have been, never will be. You have to believe the gospel to be saved, according to the Bible. "For the Jews require a sign, the Greeks seek after wisdom, and we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, unto the Greeks, the great philosophers, foolishness. Christ crucified is foolishness to the world, but it's the only message that will help. Help the sinners. But unto them which are called both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God." There's where you find the wisdom of God, in Christ crucified. "Because the foolishness of God is wiser than man, and the weakness of God is stronger than man. For you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty." That's what Luther said. You know, Luther said, "I'm nothing, I'm just a little weak man," but he was confounding an empire by what he taught. "Base the things of the world, and the things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, whom of God has made unto us wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. That's the whole gamut, really, of salvation there, and it's a Christian life. And it's all found in Christ. According as it is written, he that glories, not let him glory in man, but let him glory in the Lord. And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God, for I determined not to know anything among you, save Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear, and much trembling. My speech and my preaching is not with the enticing words of man's wisdom, but a demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men. That's where most people's faith, sad to say, stands today, but in the power of God. And then one other thought there from 2 Corinthians chapter 10. And this is one of the great passages of the Bible to do with apologetics. Or 2 Epistle to the Corinthians chapter 10. Reading in verse 3. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare. What does that mean? It means we have weapons. And the sixth chapter of Ephesians gives us a list of those, that armor there in the latter part of that chapter. Paul goes down through there showing the helmet of salvation, the feet shod in the preparation of the gospel of peace, the breastplate of righteousness, the sword of the Spirit, which we are to wield. But they're mighty through God. They're not fleshly. Mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations, every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. That's apologetics in a nutshell. But you wouldn't know it by reading a lot of books on apologetics. Sad to say. Well, my inspiring thought today is along that line, the weapons of our warfare. You know, we concede too much today. Mm-hmm. We concede too much to error. So people say, well, I'm anti-Roman Catholic. Well, I want to tell you something. Almost all the men that I'm dealing with are not Roman Catholics. Søren Kierkegaard, Karl Barth, Ingrid Brunner, Billy Graham, Chuck Colson, Francis Schaeffer, C.S. Lewis. None of those were Roman Catholics. None of them. Some people think C.S. Lewis may have converted if he lived longer, but he wasn't a Roman Catholic when he died. At least not outwardly. So I'm not dealing with Roman Catholics at all. I'm dealing basically with men who aspired, at least claim some allegiance to the Word of God, and many of them claim to be evangelical Christians. Chuck Colson, Billy Graham, those men, Francis Schaeffer, they all claim to be Christians and evangelicals and Bible believers. Stan Mooneyham, which was Billy Graham's right-hand man. And I preached with his brother, Joe Mooneyham, in Ceres, California years ago. So I'm not talking about Roman Catholics. I'm talking about men who weren't Roman Catholics. But they made awful concessions to Rome, is what troubles me as an apologist for Christianity. This here, that passage that we read, there's no concessions there. We're in a warfare, the Apostle Paul says. And the weapons, those we have armaments, we have swords, we have shields to fight this battle. You don't make concessions on a battlefield. You seek to win the war. You seek to tear down the strongholds of Satan, according to the Bible. So there's two or three words, again, that we need. Always look at the importance of words that we need to learn today. And they're common words, but they've all been changed, or at least outwardly not being what they once were. We have the word Protestant. Now, the word Protestant came out at the Second Diet of Spears there in Germany at the time of the Reformation. And it was a word that connoted the truths of the gospel. So at the First Diet of Spears, the Lutherans were able to wrest from the Church of Rome the right to have their own churches, the right to teach their theology, the right to preach the word, and hold their own communions and whatever. They had several different statements to which they won and had the right to practice. Well, then in the meantime, over the years, then, Rome could see that the Reformation was growing, and so they sought to curb, to take back the concessions they had made to the Lutherans, who were the main Protestants at that time. So at the Second Diet of Spears, the Lutherans and those with them lodged a protest and said, "We're not giving up all the freedoms that we have already won. We're holding to that." So the protest was not a negative. We think of a protest today as being against abortion or being against them. No, this was for. The original meaning of protest was for. We are for these truths. The right to teach the Bible as we see it. The right to have our own churches. The right to have our own communion. And so we're not giving that up. So they lodged this protest. And that's where they became Protestant. And the word evangelical also came out at that time. Luther called his man in Latin, and I'm not sure how to pronounce that, but it's spelled E-V-E-A-N-G-E-L-I-C-I, evangelicy, viri, V-I-R-I, that is the evangelical men. And those were them who preached the gospel. That's what evangel means. In Greek, to preach the gospel. So you had the term evangelical Protestant born very early on in church history regarding the Reformation. So people understood that for years as to what it meant. But now, there's been a big change. Leonard Ravenhill came to the U.S. about 50 years ago. He was an English Methodist evangelist. He wrote his famous book, Why Revival Tarries, and he toured around Canada and the U.S. here for a year or two before going back to England, preaching the gospel as he saw it. But he said, he made a statement then, which has become very, very prophetic. He said, the word Protestant is disappearing from the media. And in its place, a term is being put, non-Catholic. So, Protestant word, and you'll see that, it's not used very often today, the word Protestant. So the word evangelical or conservative or orthodox, Romanist, those kind of words are used, but not Protestant very often. But you have the term non-Catholic. And notice, non-Catholic is a very vague term. It basically signifies nothing. Because Catholic is a Greek word that means universal. It's not used in the Bible, except calling the Catholic epistles, James and others. So it means universal. So it's just a transliteration from Greek. If you knew your classical Greek, it's spelt just Catholic, and then lifted over into English. And it means universal. So non-Catholic means non-universal. Basically meaningless. So I believe there's a point to that. See, Rome wants to make that which opposes it as vague as possible. At the same time, they want to be very specific. You see that in C.S. Lewis? C.S. Lewis was very specific about purgatory, very specific about prayers for the dead, very specific about the Mass, very specific about confessing to a priest. But he had nothing to say. Total silence on justification by faith. Very vague on substitutionary atonement. So on what I would call basic Bible doctrines, he was either silent or vague. So that you have to watch all of this. Just recently, Tony Palmer, within this year, as far as I remember, beginning of this year, middle of this year, Tony Palmer, who is an Anglican bishop, was out there at a great charismatic conference in California, and he had to introduce this video from the Jesuit Pope that was going to be shown at this charismatic conference. He had a short introduction to introduce the video, and three times in that short introduction he said, "The protest is over! The protest is over! The protest is over!" Now, most people in the public in America wouldn't have a clue what that meant. And those vague non-Catholics that would know something about it, they would agree with him that the protest is over. And you know, when you look at the writings of C.S. Lewis, Chuck Colson, Billy Graham, and others like that, whose names don't come to me, but when you look at those writings, you have to see that indeed the protest is over. It's over already in their writings. They are not protesting any longer the great biblical doctrines of the Protestant Reformation. They have conceded everything to Rome. Here's what Gary Bauer, remember him? He just wrote there in the USA Today about why evangelicals should be supporting the Pope of Rome. That was his big article. And here's what he said in that. It almost makes me weep. What he says. He says, "The Roman Catholic Evangelical Alliance has reshaped American politics. In many cases, the Roman Catholics have provided the intellectual framework and vocabulary to discuss Christianity's role in democracy, while Protestants have," what is the word he uses there, "contributed fervor and youth." That's what we have contributed. We get all excited because we know nothing. But the Catholics, they've got the intellectual framework. And this is an evangelical, this is not a Roman Catholic talking. This is a man who claims, he says it throughout his whole article, but the evangelicals not supporting him. Some of them, because he said things about the Pope, he said, but the majority of evangelicals are glad to say support me in what I'm saying. So he's talking as an evangelical Christian. And that's what he says. And to me, of course, that does describe non-Catholicism today. They've allowed the Roman Catholics to provide their intellectual framework for them. So, the whole that whole book about the body, there by Chuck Colson, and his "How Shall We Now Then Live," which I have a big copy of, by 600 pages, that's all through that. The whole thing is that we've got to quit fighting with Roman Catholics and make them our co-belligerent. So that's another great word you need to know today. The co-belligerent means that I need Roman Catholics to fight with me. That's what his whole article is about, Gary Bauer. I need their intellectual arguments. I need their framework. I'll provide the excitement and I'll wave my arms and do things and be fervent. But of course, I know nothing. I'm an ignorant non-Catholic. But I appreciate their intellectual arguments. It's going to help me to fight this war that I'm in against the secular humanists. Oh, makes me weep. The main battle in America today, my friends, is not against secular humanism, but that's all you can read. Every book that I read, I just read a good part of, written by a Roman Catholic, Pat Buchanan, The Suicide of a Superpower, by Pat Buchanan. And that's all he's talking about, is the fight against the secular humanists that are out to destroy America. And Burnham wrote his The Suicide of the West there back about a generation ago. So I'm working on a new series, The Suicide of Evangelicalism. Because that's what I see. I see the suicide of evil. You see, it's the assisted suicide. You know, when the big battle was being fought in by the Tractarians in the Anglican Church, see, Sarah, we can never watch. She's getting worried. This memo has gone too long. I've lost my train of thought here. What was I saying, sir?
The assisted suicide.
That's it, yeah. That's where I got the idea. Because old E.B. Eliot fought the Tractarians, who were the C.S. Lewis's of the 19th century. They were all Anglicans. They were not Roman Catholics. But they wanted to bring more Roman Catholic teachings into the Anglican Church. They wanted to bring the teaching of purgatory in, and they wanted to recognize communion as the Mass and all, but they weren't in Rome. And none of them never went to Rome. Some of them did later. But he said that, when he was looking at his work there when he fought the Tractarians, because he was a faithful preacher of the gospel, he said, you know, if we concede this argument, he says, then it is suicide. That was the word he used. So in reading The Suicide of the Superpower and The Suicide of the West, that gave me the idea to look at the assisted suicide of evangelicalism today. So that is basically my memo. So that's what I see. I think that, I've got a series of things done already. Basically, I've got about six or eight little tracks written already on this suicide. And the last one is how Rome is fighting America today. It's fighting it demographically, bringing in everybody from the south, millions upon millions of Roman Catholics brought in, and turning the, as one man said, turning the southwest into a Mexican state, almost, one writer said, that I read years ago, by the way. But we're fighting them philosophically, theologically, eschatology, politically, culturally. You know, that's where the real battle is fought. And I don't want any co-belligerents fighting with me who believe in the very things that I'm fighting against. That's what we have today. And many of these people, see, Chuck Colson considered himself, like C.S. Lewis, he considers himself a great apologist for Christianity. That's the thing that gets me. So,
what's done in wrong understanding the word apologist?
Yeah. Well, I don't think that people understand or are interested in terms. I think that's what I said there when I was looking at that non-Catholic and the changing of the things. I quote there from the book of Acts, and Gallio cared for none of those things. So I said, most people today in America, and that's what we're getting into hedonism today, that's what that does. It makes you, if you're more worried about who won the next ball game or who won the Oscar than any theological term or any religious issue, those things are, you care for none of those things, most non-Catholics. It's just, old Hawking will say this before I go on to Kierkegaard. I said under Dr. Hawking, he had 6,000 in his church there when I was in California. He was Grace Brethren, though I think he went independent later. But he said he was trying to make everybody more conscious in his congregation. He says, don't think I have succeeded, he says. But because he says, when I'm standing there shaking hands with the people. He says, 10 feet away, the people are already talking about the restaurant, the ball game, whatever, mm-hmm. some other trivial matter, nothing to do with my sermon. Mm-hmm. He said, within. And I just noticed that the other day where I was preaching. I could hear a man talking about the ball game. So, oh, they played awful last night. They did this. That was before he reached me to shake my hand. It's a good fundamental church. So people are more interested in the ball game, which is night. I believe modern sports have become completely idolatrous. And Hollywood, Oscar, all those things are pure idolatry. They're all into hedonism, which we'll see in a moment. And that, where things, what we say, they're harmless, you know, play a game of golf, tennis, or football, or whatever, you know, and do whatever little things you do. But harmless things can become harmful. See, I played golf with a fellow down there at Free Church there in South Carolina years ago, and he was very, very good. He was a scratch player, so he was thinking of trying to get on the pro tour. And he was a Christian. And he testified to that, that he just had to step away from it all, quit playing, because it had got such a hold on him. See, so an innocent thing can become an idol if we're not careful. Moving on to page 13. This conclusion of Kierkegaard is quite pathetic. That was the conclusion that the man who prayed to the idol was more praying better than the man who's praying to God, but not with passion and not with fervor. Doesn't that matter how much passion, earnestness, or sincerity that a person may have? If they're not justified by faith alone in the finished work of Christ, God will not hear them, period. So Kierkegaard does something here that's become quite common in this irrational era, because they like contrarieties, they like contradictions, they like double dealing. That is, he gives two possibilities from which he wants his reader to make a choice, when in effect both are wrong. No one can approach the God of the Bible except through the only mediator, the man Christ Jesus, whoever lives to make intercession for us. Ungodly people may pray with passion while looking on an idol, and they will never be heard by God, no matter how earnest, no matter how passionate, no matter how sincere they are. They will never be heard unless they cry, "Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner." The only prayer a sinner can pray to be heard by God, according to Jesus, not according to me, is, "Lord, be merciful." Because the Lord tells about two men that went up into the temple to pray, and he tells one was wrong and one was right. And the right one was the man who said, "Lord, be merciful." The Pharisee prayed with sincerity and told the Lord anything about him, but the Bible says he prayed within himself. That's the mark of anybody, that these two people that Kierkegaard saw, these prayed within themselves. So Jesus even brought in the doctrine of justification. In fact, I always think that that passage is a picture of justification. Because Jesus said, he went down to his house justified rather than the other. So there's no both and with Jesus. It was either or. And if you didn't pray right, you didn't go down to your house justified at the end of your praying. So take the Bible picture of two men praying rather than Kierkegaard's muddled irrationalism. The other idea that he sought to emphasize was the absolute paradox. This was expressed in this way. God is eternal, God became man, or two contradictories. They cannot be harmonized. Faith now has an object, two objects. It believes both contradictories. The Christian believes that God became man, and he believes with equal fervor that God could not possibly have become man. That's Kierkegaard speaking. This is the foundation of dialectical thinking, holding two opposites in the mind at the same time. And you know, I have to say in passing here that this has affected, as we'll see in a moment, has affected, I thought I had something about that, but has affected the thinking of millions today. And I mean like Stan Mooneyham, I've got a little bit on him here somewhere, who was Billy Graham's right-hand man. He talks about all these contradictions and all. I think he wrote this thing in Decision Magazine or something, I read it somewhere else, but read his article that he wrote. And that's all he's talking about, is the contradictions. And that's the whole thing there about existential decision. We'll come to that in a moment. But anyway, it's holding these things in dialectical tension, but it is impossible for the mind to hold two contradictory propositions at the same time in what is called dialectical tension. And it's also called dialectical theology, which in essence really was anti-theology. That's what it was. Clark answers Kierkegaard's absolute paradox in this way. Obviously, Kierkegaard is not a spokesman for Christianity. That's why I like Clark and Robbins, because they just say out plain. And that's why I like it plain. He is not a spokesman for Christianity, no matter how many people may send his little quotes to me in the mail. Who in the whole history of the church ever believed these two contradictories? Where in the Bible are they asserted? One may, from an atheistic standpoint, condemn Christians for being stupid enough to believe in God, or from a mildly religious standpoint, one may call them superstitious for believing the impossible. But who with a straight face, as Cindy said last night, can characterize the Christian movement as a belief in contradictories? Christians believe that God became incarnate. They emphatically do not believe that he could not become incarnate. What Kierkegaard means by faith is totally at variance with the Christian meaning of faith. Kierkegaard makes a great deal of man's freedom and accepts as one of his main duties the task of exhorting people to live authentically. That's what you people need to do. Live authentically. The categories of others might refer to substance, unity, cause and effect, and such like, but their best known things, that is, the existentialist best known things, are things like anxiety, nausea, crisis, and dread. And it's interesting to note that that was one of the names of neo-orthodox theology. It was called crisis theology. That was another name for it. So when you see anything about crisis theology, you know it's neo-orthodox right away. As Clark says, these psychological, psychiatric, but nonetheless ethical categories express the idea of living as superior to the values of thinking. And again, that's what you see all through modern evangelism. Here we can see why psychology has replaced theology and even philosophy in our world of today. And I have Penn State written in there. That's got nothing to do with the Penn State scandal, but the fact that to remind me to say that when I first came to Hollidaysburg, I applied to Penn State Religious Department to work on another degree in religion. I thought I might take some courses or something just to stimulate my mind. And so they sent me their material, which was quite pathetic. But then, while I was looking over things, then I got another letter, a lovely letter from Penn State, saying, the entire religious department has been shut down. But they've got, I don't have any classes on psychology, I don't have any classes on philosophy, but they have none on theology. So that doesn't tell you something. I don't know what it will take to tell you. So we don't even look, we don't even consider religion, never mind Christianity. That's religion just as a non-entity. And that psychology thing, that has all come from Kierkegaard, to talk about Sigmund Freud and all those things that he was after. Yeah. However, it is very difficult to know how to advise one to live authentically. What am I going to tell you? Easy to say, but difficult to explain. In other words, how can one provide norms for conduct, or even justify one type of action over its opposite, thus proving one action to be better than another? In fact, as we shall see later, the atheistic existentialists find this impossible. Kierkegaard is very concerned about the inner self, and making choices based on one's inner self, which a lot of modern evangelism is based on, even if that inner self makes the wrong choice. It simply does not matter. He wrote, the choice being made with the whole inwardness of his personality, his nature is purified, and he himself brought into immediate relation to the eternal power. Hey, that's great. He also writes, you'd like to say that making a choice, it is not so much a question of choosing right, he says that plainly, as of the energy and earnestness, the pathos with which one chooses it. So if I can just get up by real enthusiastic and make a choice, then it'll be wonderful, and I will have authenticated myself and brought myself into a relationship with the eternal power. So we believe that if I make a completely wrong moral choice, But I make it earnestly with all the pathos and feeling I can muster. My inner self would be purified, and I would be brought immediately into a relationship with the eternal power. We'll see that relationship thing with Stan Mooneyham here in a moment. So Kierkegaard believed and taught that making choices was not about trying to choose between right and wrong, but choosing earnestly with passion and pathos. So I do not concern myself about choosing right. I merely choose with all my energy, feeling earnest and sincerity I can muster, and I will purify myself. So according to such a rationalism, I can choose earnestly, sincerely, energetic, with pathos and feeling draw the nearest bank, and my inner self will be purified, authenticated, and will be brought immediately into relationship with the eternal power. It is the passion of the choice, not the rightness of the choice, that matters. That's all through, sadly, modern evangelism. The Bible, of course, teaches no such thing. God's word reveals that when men make wrong choices, they are alienated from God, not brought into a relationship with God. They are not purified, but contaminated with sin and rebellion. Surely it was Adam's free choice, Adam was absolutely free, to eat of the forbidden fruit tree that caused his downfall. God told him not to eat. Adam made the free choice that he would eat. So fighting for the freedom, this is a comment by Kierkegaard, fighting for the freedom to make a choice in the inner self is exactly what constituted the sin that ruined the entire human race, according to God's inspired revelation. Octavius Brooks Fotheringham seems to have been influenced by Kierkegaard. He wrote, "The first sin was a triumph of virtue. The fall of man, the first step forward. The advent of evil was the dawn of intelligence. Adam's disobedience, the soul of goodness." Here we see total irrationalism, total contradiction, total existentialism. But nevertheless, that has made its way into the Protestant evangelical churches of America in opposing existence to thinking. And that's where this relationship thing comes into. We'll see in a moment. The relationship comes first, the thinking later. The existentialists do not have any concept of life, for that would be thinking. As Clark says, thinking depends on the relation of subject to predicate, and the goal of the existentialist is to rise above this distinction. This is a denial of all knowledge and truth, and if there's no knowledge in general, obviously there can be no knowledge of morality in particular. The same impossible epistemology is found among so-called Christian existentialism as well as the atheistic existentialist. Clark wrote, "The only values are those created by one's personal choice. There's no moral law binding on all men. All choices are permitted, and everyone can change his values by his next choice. There's thus no ground of choice, and one is baffled as to know how any decision can be made. Such freedom of choice, totally unrestricted, empties life of all meaning." The meaningless of life can be seen even more clearly in atheistic existentialism, which we'll turn now to briefly. But before we leave that, we'll talk there about the existential moment of decision, looking at the great Stan Mooneyham. I just have a thought or two here, but I don't have it in my notes, so it's just a very brief thought of what he said. Now, as I said, Stan Mooneyham was Billy Graham's right-hand man for, maybe 20 years or more. I don't know how long he worked with Billy Graham. He was he looked after everything, which he was a man set up and did everything to keep Billy Graham had to do, which most preachers like. All Billy Graham had to do was preach. So he did all the financial, everything, all the arrangements, set it up. And so he was his right-hand man. He worked closely with him. And we saw there how Leighton Ford, Billy Graham's brother-in-law, had talked about encounter, you know. That was another Kierkegaard idea, that leap of faith, the encounter Christ. But Stan Mooneyham, he said, here's what he wrote. He says, "My experience is that whole truth is most often made up of contradictory half-truths."
What?
That's his experience now. I'm not putting words in his mouth. That's what he says. He says, "Look at some of the half-truths. Law and grace. Mercy and justice. Forgiveness and judgment." Now, these people write, and when you see it, it does make you laugh, but a lot of people think this is great scholarship. And people quote these people and think it's wonderful. He says, "For me, Christian maturity now So that's what John Robbins said in connection with this. But he's not living to be taught. He's teaching. He's teaching others. So he's not some little man saying, well, I don't quite understand what I'm saying here, and maybe somebody can help me out. No, he's not talking from that standpoint. He says, for me, Christian maturity lies in not trying to resolve the conflict between contradictory half-truths, but in believing them both and holding them in appropriate tension. There's that dialectical tension again. So that's what I mean. You know, we think, well, Kierkegaard, what's he? Well, there's the Stan Mooneyham, one of the leaders of evangelicalism there for about 30 years around the world. I mean, within a powerful position with the leading evangelist that the world has ever seen. He says, we build our faith on propositions of truth, forgetting that before faith is a proposition, it is a relationship. Now, that is absolute nonsense. But that's what many people believe. They say, I'm looking for a relationship. Faith believes propositions of truth. Faith is not a proposition. Faith believes. I believe the gospel. This is the difference between the existential moment of decision and commitment. Those words that people use all the time to show their Christianity. No, I believe the gospel. I don't make commitments. I don't have relationships. I don't make decisions. I believe propositional truths that Christ died for the ungodly, that he rose again for our justification, that he ever lives to make intercession for me, that he's able to keep me from falling. I see great propositional truths that I believe. That's all. I believe him. So, he's putting a relationship before I even believe, before I even have faith. I have some kind of relationship here. So, the whole... I didn't want to get off on this, but I'll just move quickly. But the whole problem is with the word faith today. So faith has become more than belief. It's some kind of entity to him. According to him, it's faith. Before faith, this entity here is a proposition. It is a relationship. Faith is a relationship. No, it isn't. Faith is belief. That's all. And that comes from Jerome. In his Latin Vulgate, he translated pistuo, which is the Greek word for belief, that occurs with its negatives and participles, verbs, about 440 times in the New Testament, the word belief. So it must be a very important word. One of the probably used more than any other word like that or it or something. It's probably used more than any other significant word in the New Testament, the word believe. But he translated it by fide and creditor. So he translated it by two Latin words. And that came over into the New Testament. So sometimes pistuo is translated faith. Sometimes it's translated belief. But it's just one word in the Greek. Believe. That's all it is. Believe. Believe. So as soon as I get to think that faith is some kind, a leap of faith, that's some kind of thing that faith does something, or he says here, faith before there's a prophecy, faith is a relationship. So I give faith an identity of its own, when all it is believing the propositions of the Bible. That's all. So, fide has confused many people. So they even say justification by faith. You know, which is justification by belief. That's what it is. Because I believe that Christ justifies me because of his finished work, and he gives me his righteousness, which is imputed to me by faith, that is by my belief. And I have a belief system. That's where systematic theology comes from. So, the word faith has definitely, just like that poor little man there, and I don't be nasty with people, but that little man on the five there that appear on the Fox channel, he says, I have come to faith. I don't know if he's converted to Roman Catholicism, because that's what a lot of people mean. I don't know what he could be a Mormon. I don't know what he has, but he's come to faith. See? So faith is set out there as some entity. No, faith is not an entity. Faith believes in entities. Believes in Christ. Believes in Christ's crucifixion. Believes in Christ's resurrection. Believes in Christ's second return. Believes in Christ's mediation. I believe all those things about Jesus. That's what saves me. But I don't come to some kind of thing out there called faith. Because it could be faith in a totem pole. You know, that's what the Indians have. Faith in the 360 gods of Hinduism. I could come to the faith of Buddhism, Confucianism, Communism, Romanism, anything. I could come to faith in it. But then it even goes worse here now. Worse than Stan Mooningham, if you can believe that. And this is Max Lucado. I think even one of my sons there had him one time. I don't know. Well, no, wasn't there. But I can see, you know, I understand. People think I'm not understand. I understand why people get confused, because they see out there, Max Lucado, let me say, for example, he claims that 100 million of his products, books, tapes, CDs, DVDs, etc., have been distributed worldwide. So when I say there, when I talk about millions, you know, I'm not exaggerating. So people think, well, he's talking about millions. No, he says, they said 100 million of films have been sent out around the world. So it's mind-boggling. But I was reading, see, I tried to read some of these men because I want to find out what's making them so successful. Since I'm not successful in the eyes of the world, to find out what it is. So I was reading his book, John 3:16, The Number of Hope. Sounds great. Couldn't pick up a better book than that, could you? I don't think so, with a name like that, a title like that. When I came across the following statement, as someone has said, the man who knocks on the door of a brothel is seeking God. That's what he says. If this is a true statement, then of course language has ceased to be an intelligible way to communicate truth. For obviously a man knocking on the door of a brothel with no other caveat expressed, such as he's lost and looking for help, is looking for a prostitute, not God. That is, the people who believe the English language communicates truth. So when a man gives out total contradiction as the truth, he is involved in tampering with the truth, whether he knows it or not. And he's confusing his and garbling the thinking of his congregation. Once nonsensical preaching like that begins, where does it end? Can I say that a man who's plunging a knife into the back of another man is really seeking God? Is a man who steals from the bank really seeking God? If a man who's looking for a prostitute is really seeking God, then whatever sin you're committing, you're not sinning at all. You're really seeking God, according to the contradictory preaching of Max Lucado, who has 100 million of his products worldwide. Moving on. Unless any further comment here. Atheistic existentialism. When a nation is to perish in its sins, it is in the church the leprosy begins. So wrote William Cooper. But it was indeed a very insightful statement. For so-called Christian existential led to atheistic existential. Christian existential became known as neo-orthodoxy as the church moved into the 20th century. The move was to have a blighting and disastrous effect upon the church in the English-speaking world, and that is mainly upon the Protestant, evangelical, non-Catholic church. That's where most of this went. Francis Schaeffer addressed the effect of neo-orthodoxy on evangelicals toward the end of the 20th century. In his famous work, The Late Evangelical Disaster, Francis Schaeffer wrote many good things, but in the end, he was there with Mother Teresa and others. So he, again, what shall we say, to use football terms, he fumbled the ball there near the end of his life, which was sad, I think, but it happens to so many. Hold me up, Lord. As you get older, the tendency is to get more, what shall we say?
Complacent.
More not wanting to get involved in struggles or conflicts So take the easy road. That's the kind of thing I was looking for. As you get older, you just want to kind of take an easier road. And so then to, and then of course you want to sell your works to everybody. You'll appear with Mother Teresa. I always like to just call her Miss Teresa, since she wasn't a mother. And I always like to call the Pope unholy, non-father, because he's neither holy nor a father. But those things are difficult to say sometimes. So you just come out with the regular term. So, saying that, I think Francis Schaeffer wrote a lot of good things. I have to say that. And his earlier works definitely were better probably than his later. And he did understand the gospel, I think, more than people like Chuck Colson or C.S. Lewis. He's definitely more evangelical and more biblical in many, many ways, and had many good things to say. And these are some of them here. He said, he pointed out that evangelicalism had allowed itself to be infiltrated by an existentialist worldview, which he said had at one time dominated liberal theological circles under the name of neo-orthodoxy. Adding, to me this was curious at that time when I saw it happening a certain number of years ago, because where this ends had already been demonstrated by the Niebuhr-Tillich God is dead syndrome. Neo-orthodoxy leads to a dead end with a dead God. Boy, that's a terrific statement to me. That's exactly where it ends, and millions are following it. That's the problem. Millions are following it to a dead end. That's all it'll ever lead to. As has already been demonstrated by the anti-theology. He's looking back. He's writing this about 1988. He's looking back about 30 years. He's already seen what it has produced. The God is dead. So Kierkegaard is considered the father of anti-theology. As Schaeffer noted, this ultimately led to a dead end and the God is dead movement in the church. For it must be noted emphatically, this is the point that I want to get across if I fail everywhere else, that the God is dead, anti-theology arose in the church, not in the secular world. It was not secular human, well it might have been secular humanist, but it arose and was taught in the church, every university there. The old guy's name who won't come to me, somebody said that he ended up living up in a hut in the woods, but he put out the God is dead theology, if you can call it that. It's not theology. The God is dead heresy. But it was the church of some kind. So that is sad.
Was it Nietzsche?
No. It was a man here. Nietzsche was a German back in the 19th century. This was a man in about 1970 in Atlanta, Georgia. But it already spread to the secular world. That is, Christian existentialism became atheistic in the secular world of ideas. It is doubly sad when that which is called Christian leads to total atheism. And that's where it leads to. A dead end with a dead God. This is why I spend my time here, to show that the important part of apologetics now is to deal with not just anti-Christian infidelity and trying to prove the validity of Christ, but a very important part of current apologetics must deal with that which calls itself Christian, calls itself the church. But quite obviously, to the Bible believer, it's not Christian at all. You know, you can look at Seventh-day Adventists, you can see a little bit of Christianity in there somewhere. But if you look at this, there's nothing there. Nothing. A dead end and a dead God. That's what it leads to. So it's complete, total irrationalism, as Dr. Robbins says. Total. Total. Kierkegaard believed that Christianity was absurd. And that's what he said. He said the incarnation was absurd. That was one of his great statements. And that man is not part of an ordered metaphysical scheme. He dismisses systematic theology and believes that man as an individual must create his own life. There's that creation idea again. In his own specific situation and environment. So he looks within himself irrationally to find what life is all about. Kierkegaard claims some attachment to Christian religion, but other existentialists arose who were completely atheistic. John Paul Sartre, that was the Frenchman, said that when he was a boy, I remember reading this in a book somewhere, it was just sitting, it was in a magazine. were sitting somewhere reading. He said when he was a boy about 8 years old, he looked up one day into the heaven and knew then God did not exist. To the atheistic existent, there is no real meaning to life. No real answers to origins. Human life exists on a random, in a random universe with no ultimate meaning to it. So we do what we can to become what we can, but in the end, as Russell put it, the doom falls pitiless and dark upon us all. And that is the end. Passion, angst, dread, all lead to meaningless choices and to ultimate despair. Despair is the only answer, because there's no truth and there's no purpose to life. Uncertainty, irrationalism, despair characterize existentialism. So much so that one professor who taught such meaninglessness told his students not to commit suicide because it may not be the final answer. One illustrated existentialism in this way, and I read this years ago, but I could not find the quote, so I have no reference to it, just from my memory. And so, but this was basically what was written. An old lady is walking down the road. The existentialist is driving his car. He can run over her, pick her up, and give her a ride, or ignore her. None of the possibilities is any better than the other. By making the existential decision at the moment he comes upon her, he has authenticated himself and his existence. The outcome simply does not matter. If he runs over her, he has made that decision, and so has authenticated his existence. And as Kierkegaard says, if he makes the wrong choice, it doesn't matter as long as he makes it earnestly. If he stops and gives her a ride again, he has made an existential decision. And if he just ignores her, he has also authenticated his existence by making that decision. The choice is all important, but no choice is better than any other choice. It is making the choice that the person authenticates himself. Atheistic existentialism makes a great issue of man's total freedom. And that, again, that's what you say today. It accepts as one of its main duties the task of exhorting people to live authentically, to achieve being, to create essence. The popular way this irrationalism now manifests itself is that we need to be creative in worship or in being and doing. There's no norms, no absolutes. Just do your own thing. And many times you've heard that. Do your own thing. That's existentialism. As Clark puts it, there's no norm independent of an individual's choice. Sartre, therefore, can command us to choose as insistently as he wants, but he can give us no idea what to choose. Existentialism is, therefore, a moral failure. So as Clark comes to the end of that section of his work, he writes, because of all these considerations, the conclusion now is that secular ethics is a failure. They do not justify a single norm of human conduct. Then second, they give no guidance in making the concrete decisions of everyday living. They offer no help to those who are honestly perplexed, failing us both theoretically and practically. Their failure is complete. So we try to show that these things that oppose themselves to Christianity, that they are worthless, useless, and hopeless. When there's no standard of ethics, society collapses. Unless there's some standard of right and wrong, theft becomes the norm. And of course, as we saw there in that other writing there by Max Lucado, you know, just comes the brothels is God and seeing God, so it's just there's nothing there. So society collapses, and it has been, the Western world for a long time has been governed by the Puritan ethic, which taught right and wrong. That is no longer true. So I sat under an old professor there at Asbury, and that was more than 50 years ago, not almost 60 years ago, yes. And that's what he said, you know, he says, we have lived on the Puritan. Now, he wasn't a great admirer of the Puritans, from what I think, because he was more Arminian in his theology than they. But he said, we have been living on the capital of the Puritans now for 300 years, he says, and the capital is about to run out. Remember that statement made in history class. And the capital, of course, now 50 years has almost completely run out. So even secular men like Bertrand Russell could present no hope for the future, rather his eschatology is written with the keynote of despair governing it. However, Russell sought to try to justify the new ethic. He wrote the new ethic, which is gradually growing. Bertrand Russell was an English thinker and considered a genius by many there who spanned the latter part of the 19th century and on into the 20th century, up into close to the middle of the 20th century, Bertrand Russell, an Englishman. He wrote, he says, the new ethic, which is gradually growing, will have its eye upon society rather than the individual. See, key note there. It will have little use for the superstition of guilt or punishment. See, you can't punish children. See the NFL there, everything's punished, crying out. There's no guilt. There's, you're not guilty. You don't need to be punished. But we will be prepared to make individuals suffer for the public good. See, we'll have to do that. And that's that utilitarianism, which is part of hedonism. In this sense, it will be ruthless and, according to traditional ideas, immoral. Uh-oh. But the change will have come about naturally through the habit of viewing society as a whole rather than a collection of individuals.
Dr. Cook?
Yes?
This is going to stop in about 30 seconds. So we'll have to switch the tape. I realize that there might be in the...
Oh, no, that's good. I'll just have to read this thing. We can stop there. Okay. Very good. I can take my coat off. Close your eyes.